Has there ever been a time when you've literally been in awe? When you've experienced something awesome? We throw that word around. It's pretty cheap the way we use it. But have you actually seen something that's awesome? I was trying to think about this during the week because the passage that we're looking at today, which is a good portion of Luke chapter 8, we see that there are people who see Jesus' power and they become afraid. They're in awe. And what's interesting is I don't know that I've experienced that kind of awe much in my own life. Maybe it's different for you, but I was thinking about this. I've never been in the middle of a natural disaster. I've never been in an earthquake or a hurricane or tornado or typhoon or anything like that. I've seen some very minor flooding. I haven't witnessed the power of nature unleashed and become afraid. I think the most I've seen is hailstorms and really heavy rain and some lightning. I haven't been in the middle of a war and seen the power of heavy weapons and an enemy against me. I haven't feared for my life. I haven't been in the middle of a terrorist attack. I think about what it would have been like to be in Lower Manhattan on 9/11 and to see planes go into the Twin Towers and then to see those towers fall. There must have been not only a great deal of fear, but this just strange sense of awe that there's something far larger than you that is at work. I haven't experienced anything like that that would just drive me to my knees, make me fearful of my life. Maybe you have. But I think what the disciples saw Jesus do and what other people saw Jesus do was completely unlike anything that they had ever witnessed. And both followers of Jesus, people who trusted in him and people who rejected him, they saw his power and they became afraid. But while the followers of Jesus, though they were fearful, they wondered who he was. The people who rejected Jesus, they were afraid, but they didn't want anything to do with him. They asked him to leave. We're going to see all of this in Luke chapter 8. In that chapter, Luke says that Jesus performed four miracles. We're going to look at two of them today, and then the other two we'll look at next week. And these miracles show that Jesus has power over everything, over nature, over evil. We'll see next week he has power over disease and death. So we're going to look at the first miracle first, and that's verses 22 through 25, Luke chapter 8. If you have a Bible that's in front of you, hopefully the one that we provide, it's on page 865. This is what it says. One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" The story here is pretty easy to grasp. Jesus told his disciples to go to the other side of the lake. So they were going from Galilee to this region that's known as the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. They're going across the Lake of Gennesaret, or most of us would know it as the Sea of Galilee. And on the way, on their boat, Jesus takes a nap. He falls asleep. And when that happens, a storm comes. A storm came down the lake. That wasn't very unusual in that place. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by some hills. There are also some valleys, and the wind would kind of whip through the valley, sometimes bringing cold air off the top of the hills. And when the cold air came down and met the warm air above the lake, you could have a localized storm. And here we're told that there were raging waves. So this was beyond just any little storm. This was something terrifying. It was so powerful that the disciples believed they were going to die. So they wake up Jesus, "Master, Master, we're perishing. Come on, do something about this." That must have been pretty significant because some of these disciples were professional fishermen. They were used to being out on this lake, probably in different kinds of storms. So they wake Jesus, and we never get the sense that Jesus is terribly bothered or concerned. He's never like, what's happening? He just wakes up, and what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and the storm stops. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we saw him rebuke an unclean spirit. He rebukes a fever. Both of those are in chapter 4. And here, he rebukes dangerous weather, and it responds to him. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and asks this rhetorical question, where is your faith? In other words, it's like, why were you worried? Don't you know I'm here with you? Don't you know who I am? Why are you so concerned? When the disciples witness what Jesus has done, they were afraid and they marveled. Now, Jesus' miracles have produced fear so far in Luke's gospel. That's not new. And the news of Jesus coming produced marvel in some people. This happens to be the only time when there is both fear and marvel together. Why would the disciples have this strong reaction? You know, they've been following Jesus for a while. They've seen him do miracles. Why are they afraid and why are they marveling? I think if any of us were there in that boat and we saw a man just, I don't know what he did, say something to the wind, just stop, whatever it was, and the storm stops, we would marvel, we would be amazed. And I think the reason that they were afraid was they had a certain context as Jewish men. They understood certain things. One is the power of the sea. The sea, in the Old Testament, it often represents evil and chaos, a realm of the dead. And here is this man who can control the sea. And that's another thing that they knew. In the Old Testament, who's the one who controls the sea? It's God. We're told in different Psalms that he is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. It's Psalm 65, and it says, the result is that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. In Psalm 89, it says of God, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The prophet Nahum says that God is the one who rebukes the sea. The passage in the Old Testament that is closest to what the disciples experience here, it's Psalm 107, which is worth reading, verses 23 through 30. If you want to turn back there quickly, read along with me. This is on page 507 in the Bible in the pews. The psalm talks about different people being rescued by God. And this is what it says, verses 23 through 30. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. The disciples would have been familiar with those passages. They would certainly have known the idea that God, only God, is the one who can still a storm. And here they have this man, this miracle worker, who is able to do this. And that's why they ask, who then is this that commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Now, they had a hard time processing this idea that a man could have this kind of divine power. Jewish people were not expecting God to become a man. There are a couple of prophecies in the Old Testament that hint at this, the ones that we hear about in Christmas time and we read in Advent. But they really did not expect that Yahweh, God, could become a man and could be right in front of them, would be riding in a boat with them. And yet there he is. you were to make up a story in this time, you would never make up a story if you're a Jewish person that God would become a man. This could only be reported if it's true. And if we were there and we were Jewish people, we would be wondering, how could this be? I'm seeing this and I understand it on one level, but on another, I don't get it. Now, from this miracle, we see who Jesus is. That question that arises, it's like the question, I think, in chapter 5, where Jesus heals the paralytic, but he says, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the idea. Luke is having us ask that question. Who can do this but God alone? That means that Jesus is God. So we see that he's divine. And we see that if Jesus is with us, if he's in our boat, so to speak, he will lead us to safe harbor. He will ride through the storms of life with us. That does not mean that things will be easy, that we won't go through danger. It does not mean that we won't have pain. It doesn't mean that we won't die. But Jesus has power even over death and everything else in nature. And if we're with him and he with us, there's no need to fear. Fear the Lord, but not fear that. I want to move on to the next miracle and see how it's kind of related to what we've seen so far. But before I do that, just want to talk again about miracles. And it might not be for your sake today, but if we're trying to tell people about Jesus, we're going to run into a lot of skepticism about miracles. People think, oh, that can't be true. A lot of people would say, we know miracles aren't true, therefore we know the Bible isn't true. And you'd say, well, what if the Bible is true? What if it's the Word of God? Well, the Bible can't be true because it reports miracles. It's like we're arguing in this circle then. Some skeptics would say something like, I won't believe in miracles unless there's evidence for them. And then if you were to point out, well, there is evidence for them, it's there in the Bible, these reports. And not only that, there are many reports of miracles throughout history. And even today, there are times when miracles are reported. Maybe sometimes those are bogus accounts. There could be bogus stories, but I think there are ones that are definitely true. And so when skeptics ignore all that evidence, it's like they're saying, there's no evidence for miracles. Well, except the evidence that I don't want to look at because it's inconvenient for me. So I'll just exclude all that stuff. And now there's no evidence for miracles over here. So therefore, they can't be true. You know, they don't occur in a science lab, therefore they're not real, something like that. Which is like saying, I don't believe in murders because I've never seen one. And they don't occur in police stations where homicide detectives can study them. Miracles are, by definition, rare. They're not regularly occurring. You can't predict when the next one's going to happen. There's no way to set up an experiment that's going to produce a miracle. So the idea that scientists would have a lab set up where a miracle's going to happen and they could examine it, it's just not going to happen. But that doesn't mean they don't happen and haven't happened. And I've said this many times, I have not seen a miracle. I've heard people talk about them, but I have not seen them. I haven't seen a murder as well. But I know that they've happened because I've heard reports of both miracles and murders. And we experience the effects of both. We're alive, living in a universe that was produced out of nothing. That's a great miracle. So we all experience the effect of that. A miracle is producing life out of the basic chemical dust, elements like carbon, into complex, intricately designed biological systems like our bodies. Those are miracles. We experience the effects of those things. So miracles are rare, but they're signs that God is doing something. They're signs of God's power. They're signs of who he is. In Jesus' case, he is showing his disciples his identity so they would not fear, that they would trust him. And Luke reports this to us, so we would trust him as well. Now I want to move on to the next miracle story, spend a little more time there. It does have some connection to this first one, though. Let's go ahead and read verses 26 through 33 of Luke chapter 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Jesus and his followers, they were setting out to go to this place, the Decapolis, the Gerasenes, and they arrive. And when they get there, Jesus is met by this man. He drives out his demons, and then he leaves to go home after a pretty spectacular event happens. The fact that Jesus goes to that place to do that particular thing and then leaves immediately, it means he knew already about this man. It's no accident that he had told his disciples to sail across the Sea of Galilee, go to this place, and then right after he has dealings with this man, he leaves. And I think that is another indication of who Jesus is. How could he know about all that unless he has access to the mind of God? At any rate, here's this man who has been possessed by a demon or many demons. And we see the results of what had happened through this demon possession. He didn't live at home. Instead, he lived among the tombs. He was apparently naked for some time. We're told that people tried to restrain him with chains, but he broke those chains. And he was driven into the desert, the wilderness, by a particular demon. Now, all of this is strange. I think it would have been strange to those people who saw this man in that day. It's not like this was happening all the time. But I think the details of this event, they're loaded with meaning, and I'll unpack that a little bit later. But Jesus meets this man, man comes to him, and he commands the demon to come out of the man, at which point the demon tells Jesus to go away, not to torment him, which is kind of ironic because the demons are tormenting this man, but they don't want to be tormented. It's interesting that the demon knows right away who Jesus is. He knows that he's the Son of the Most High God. Demons, the devil, they know who God is. They don't have a good relationship, a right relationship with God. They know a lot of facts about him. It's not enough to know of God. It is that we must know God and have a relationship with him. They're two different things. Well, then Jesus asks the demon his name and gets this strange answer, Legion. And Luke tells us, for there were many. A legion was about 6,000 soldiers. So there were lots of, maybe thousands of demons who had been oppressing this man, tormenting him. And they begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss, which is kind of the equivalent of what Revelation calls the pit. It's basically a place of condemnation. They don't want to be damned. And they see this large herd of pigs. That's where it gets really strange. Mark tells us there were about 2,000 pigs. So maybe there's like one demon per pig relationship here. And they say, well, send us into them instead of into the abyss. Jesus gives the demons permission to leave the man, go into the pigs, and then they just run into the water and drown. Definitely a bizarre story. I'm sure it was bizarre then. It's not like, you know, the pigs went in the lake again. Another 2,000 pigs died. Just another Wednesday. No, that's just strange. And it's strange to us because I think people, again, like miracles, say, well, the demons, this is all, you know, this guy had mental health issues. That's the real deal. Well, demons are real. And as I said 3 weeks ago, there was a story in The Atlantic, which is hardly a Christian magazine, that talked about how more and more there are stories of people who have demons, they've been oppressed by demons, and people are reaching out to the Catholic Church so that priests can perform exorcisms. And even if some of that's bogus, I think there's real core to that story. There are demons at work today. And if Jesus is truly the Son of God, and if the devil is real and there are demons and they're evil and they're opposed to God, it would make sense that while Jesus is on earth, there is a heightened demonic opposition to him and his ministry. Now, why would the demons want to go into the pigs? This is, you know, again, it's strange. And why would the pigs then just like commit suicide? It's very strange. I suppose it's because demons, first of all, they need a host. They're going to go somewhere. And they probably thought it would be better to be in those animals than to be cast into the pit, waiting for destruction. Perhaps they just happen to see the pigs, and again, maybe there's as many pigs as there are demons. It's this nice coincidence. But I think what's important is that the fact that the pigs rush to their own deaths shows the destructive power of evil, of ultimately Satan, but demonic forces as well. They are destructive. They are set out to kill and destroy. And we see what the demons had done to the man before they go into the pigs and kill the pigs. They're tormenting him. They're causing him to be isolated. He's being treated like an animal. Basically, he's not in his right mind at all. He's living among the dead. He's naked. He's like a beast. Evil is always destructive. It's always been the case. And as long as there's evil present in this world, we're going to see destructive things. Maybe not something as strange as a whole bunch of pigs rushing off to their doom, but genocides? That's not normal. That's a terrible evil that is far more bizarre in some way than this. What's interesting is that the pigs, they rush off into the sea, the same sea that Jesus had rebuked earlier. And when I talked about that, I said that the sea is often associated with evil and death and chaos, and the pigs are driven by the demons into that very place of death. And in both miracles, Jesus is in complete control. He's not worried. You notice the demons have to ask Jesus for permission to do that. Would you give us permission so that we could go into the pigs? And he grants them permission. I'm sure he knew what would happen next. Jesus is in charge. He is Lord. He's master over this whole situation. I'm going to say a little bit more still about the pigs later because, you know, it's just fascinating, but it's really important. But first, I want to see how the story ends, at least for today. So I'll read verses 34 through 39. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So the pig herders, they've seen what's happened, this amazing event, and they go and tell others. You will not believe what happened. All the pigs just went into the sea. They drowned. And they tell the man, they tell the others about what happened with Jesus and this man who had been demon-possessed but is no longer. And people come and they find this man is changed. He is transformed. He was naked. Now he's clothed. He was out of his mind. Now he's sane. He was once isolated and homeless, living among the dead. Now he's told to go back home. He once was chained. Now he's set free. He once was under the influence of demons, and now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is not just like the description of his posture. That means he's ready to learn from Jesus. You know, we'll see that in chapter 10 where we have the two sisters. One of them is seated at the feet of Jesus. That's a position of learning. Teach me, Jesus. That is a picture of salvation. Now, I think the details of the story, they are true. They literally happened. And they're also symbolic in the meaning that they carry. Though the story of this man and the demons is very strange to our ears, this is really our story. The problem of mankind is that we're separated from God by our sin, which is our rebellion against Him. We don't want to come under God's rule. We rebel against that. We don't live for God the way we ought to. We want to live for ourselves. We don't love God and even other people the way that we ought to. We love ourselves. And as a result of all that, we're spiritually dead. You might say we walk among the tombs. We're not home. We're not with God. We're in the wilderness, wandering. We're enslaved. We're not free. We're enslaved to sin and to our wrong desires that lead us astray. And in a sense, we're naked. What does that mean? What I mean is, we try to cover up our true selves. We try to cover up our wrongdoing. All the things that we think, even the things we desire that we know to be wrong, the things that we find shameful and embarrassing. But all of that is seen by God. Even though we try to cover ourselves up, God sees right through whatever we try to put in front of us. If you were afraid to tell people about all the secret things you've done, all the secret thoughts and desires you've had that you just know are wrong, how terrifying would it be to know that you would stand before God one day with all of that laid bare? And that's what the Bible says. All will be exposed before God on that last day, a day of judgment. He'll see through whatever smoke screens we put up, whatever fig leaves we use to try to cover ourselves. And the only way to escape from that judgment is to be covered with something that works, something that truly will cover all our sin. And the only thing that will cover our sin is Jesus and His work on our behalf. If we trust in Jesus, He will change us. He will remove us from the realm of the dead to the land of the living. He will make us spiritually alive. He will bring us out of this wilderness, which we still find ourselves, to a true home, a new creation where we live with Him, where there's no evil, there's no disease, there's no death. He will free us from the bonds of sin, and He will clothe us with His perfection, His righteousness, and also His atoning death covers our sin completely. So God does not see us for all our failures, all the times we've done wrong. Instead, He sees us in Christ, covered by Him. And how does that work? Well, think about the miracles that we've seen today. The first miracle, the calming of this storm. The reason why Jesus can calm the storm that we're really in, which is the mess of a world that we're in, mess of our sin, and the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin, the reason He can calm that storm is because He entered into the storm for us. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Jonah, you could say that Jesus is the true Jonah who is cast off the boat into the storm so that the people who were on the boat could be saved. He was thrown into the storm of God's wrath, taking on the penalty that we deserve. God cannot abide evil. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. And because God is just, He can't just let evil go. He can't like sweep it under the rug. He's a perfect judge. He sees all the evidence. Evil has to be punished. And because God cares for His creation, He cannot have evil destroy it. Or put another way, to heal the creation, evil must be destroyed. It must be removed. So how can God destroy evil without destroying us? Well, think about the second miracle we saw, this exorcism. How evil was transferred from this man to all these pigs who died. You might say, in a sense, the pigs were sacrificed so that the man could be saved. And that's a picture of what Jesus does for us. He takes the evil that is in us, and he takes it on himself, and he takes the destruction that our evil deserves. That's what he did when he died on the cross. He took on our sin. He absorbed the penalty of our sin, God's wrath. But unlike the pigs, he rose from the grave in a body that can never die again. Jesus has power over nature, over evil, over sin, over death. And what does it look like to receive these benefits of Jesus? Does everyone receive them? No. Only those who come to him and trust him, who believe in him. So what does it look like? Well, we get a picture of that. Look at the man whom Jesus healed. There was a noticeable change in that man's life. Not only that, he's at Jesus' feet, like I said, ready to learn, ready to listen to what Jesus has to say, and he's ready to follow. At the end of the story, you know, basically, you know, he's like, come on, Jesus, I'll go with you. I'll get in the boat. Jesus says, no, don't come with me. Go back to your city. Tell them about everything that God has done. Now, perhaps Jesus didn't take the man because he's a Gentile. It's pretty important. Bit in the whole story. And Jesus is with these Jewish men and he's going back to Jewish territory. Probably would have been more scandalous than it would be worth to have a Gentile with him. Probably more to the point, he's leaving this man as a witness so that he can witness to all these other Gentiles in that region. Most of us won't have to travel to follow Jesus. You know, we have missionaries here, but most of us are not going to be missionaries in the sense that we're sent to a new place to tell others about Jesus. Most of us will stay where we are, but we have plenty of opportunities to tell others about Jesus. And I think there are two marks of a Christian that this man displays, two more marks. One is he tells other people about Jesus. He wants to. I mean, Jesus told him to do it, but I think the man wants to. And if you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you should want to tell other people about Jesus. You should want to tell them about the good news, where they can find forgiveness, how they can be made right with God, how they can have eternal life with God. Here's another thing that this man had that's a mark of being a Christian. He seemed to know who Jesus is. Right? Jesus says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. What does the man do? He returns home and tells them how much Jesus had done for him. Do you get it? He understands that Jesus is associated with God. Maybe he really does understand that Jesus is God himself. But we have the fullness of the Bible, and that revelation, it's clear that Jesus is the God-man, the divine Son of God who has become man as well. And I don't think you can be a Christian without knowing that. It's so important, because if you know Jesus, you'll know who he is. And if all of that is a picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, we also get a picture of what it looks like to reject Jesus. The rest of the people in this place, they witness the same thing, and they ask Jesus to leave. They're afraid, but they're not afraid and marveling. They're like, get out of here. That's just take the pig stuff, get out of here. We don't want any more of that. We don't want trouble here. Maybe they were upset about the loss of all those pigs. For the pig herders, that was their wealth. I mean, 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of wealth for them. It's a lot of capital. And there are times when turning to Jesus, it may mean losing money. It may mean that you can't take on certain jobs because they're unethical, or it may just mean you're called to give money away. You're called to give to the church, to missions, called to give to the poor. So when you become a Christian, you're going to have less money to spend on yourself. And there are a lot of people who don't like that. They don't like coming under Jesus' rule. They just don't want to sit at his feet and listen to him. They don't want to do what he says. But they're not free when they do this. They're bound by sin. And they won't find forgiveness. They won't find rest. They won't find healing like this man found. They won't have eternal life. They will not be clothed in Jesus' righteousness on that great day of judgment. Well, what do we learn from this passage? One, we learn that Jesus is God. He is Lord over everything, including nature, including evil. As we'll see next week, disease and death. And God has not promised to stop all natural evils, or supernatural evils, man-made evils in this life. To do that, he would have to completely eliminate all evil in the world. He's allowing this to go on so that others would have time to repent and have faith in Jesus. But there will be a day when it's too late, when he will remove all these evils decisively. Two, those who are with Jesus will find healing, just like that man. They will be put in their right minds. You may think, are you saying that people who aren't Christians are crazy? No, I'm not saying they're crazy, but they're not thinking rightly. If God is the prime reality, the realest thing there is, and we are suppressing the truth about God, which is what the Bible says we do when we before we come to faith in Jesus, they're suppressing reality. They're not seeing things rightly. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we start to see things as they actually are. Those who come to Jesus will be healed, and they will be brought safely to port, to our final harbor, the destination, the new creation. We'll go from wandering in the wilderness to a paradise. Three, to be a Christian is to be changed by Jesus and to do the things that the man did, to sit at his feet, listening to his word and acting on what he says. And four, if we know Jesus, we'll want to tell other people about him. We all should be doing that. Again, we don't have to travel across the world to do that or across a great body of water. We can do that where we are. We ought to be doing that. And some of us, we may feel that we're not good at this. And if you feel like you're not able to do this because you just don't know what to say, I would love to meet with you and help you. We all struggle with this. Sometimes we just don't have the right opening. We just don't know how to begin the conversation. But all you need to do is ask others what they believe about life. What's it all about? Why are we here? What do you believe about death? What do you believe about God? Ask questions. Open the door. And then once the door is open, say, well, you mind if I tell you what I believe about these things? And just tell them what you know. If you're a Christian, you should be in awe of Jesus. But don't stop there. Sit at his feet and do what he says. And again, if you're not a Christian or just you've been here for a long time and maybe you're not following him, I urge you to follow him. We all should be in awe of him. The way we should be afraid of what he can do. He says he'll come to judge the living and the dead, all people who've ever lived. And he is the only one who can rescue us from that day. He's the only one who would enter into our storm to rescue us, to take the evil from us upon himself so that it could be crushed without us being crushed. He's the only one that will be regarded as sin so that we could be regarded as sinless. Let's turn to him and be in awe of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as always, for sending your Son, for loving enemies, people who were ignoring you, rebelling against you, doing what we know to be false and wrong. Still, you sent your Son to rescue us. And Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for living a perfect life, performing these miracles, teaching, and for dying on our behalf. Thank you that you rose from the grave, that you are with the Father now interceding for us. We thank you for the promise that you will come again in glory to judge the living and dead, to make all things new, to make things right. Help us to trust in you. Help us to have that sense of wonder and awe that these people had We lose that, and that's a shame. Help us to recapture that sense of marvel and even fear in a right way, so that we would be amazed by you, that we would love to do what you've told us to do. Help us to be faithful. Help us to tell other people about you. Give us those opportunities even this week. We pray all this, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.